Morning. Do you have your Bibles? Would you open up to Acts chapter 2? I want to ask you this morning, how important is perfection to you? What areas of your life do you need perfection in? What are they? Everyone's going to have a different answer for that question, probably. Then we're all going to have some of the same answers. Like, none of us are going to be too keen on drinking a bottle of water that you see things floating around in. Right? You want clean, pure perfection when you drink something. There are some things in our lives where perfection's not exactly required, and we're okay with error. There's room for error, and if there is error, the consequences are not the end of the world, and so it's not that big a deal. Do the best you can. Get the best you can, but it doesn't have to be perfect. But then there are other areas of life where we have no tolerance for error. And rightly so. For instance, someone's going to be doing open heart surgery on you or someone you love, you want and expect perfection. If someone's going to be packing your parachute, you want and expect perfection. And the reason you expect perfection in areas like that is because the stakes are so high, aren't they? I mean, it's not just, oh, no big deal if you mess up. Lives are at stake. Life and death is on the line here. You may have heard on the news this past week how some countries, and now America included, have grounded certain airplanes, a certain model of Boeing airplanes, the 737. And the reason they did that is because over the past 5 months, two of those planes have crashed. That's something they don't want to put to chance. Lives are at stake. There's no room for error, so we're not going to let these planes off the ground until we figure out what's going on. The stakes are too high. And the same, folks, is true of the gospel. There's no room for error. There just isn't. I've said many times from this pulpit that the most important thing in the world is to be right with God. The most important question you will ever ask is, how can I be saved? It's a question that should be asked. It's a question that must be answered correctly. There's no room for error when it comes to the gospel. The stakes are way too high. Regardless of how right you might be about other parts of your faith or other parts of theology, if you get the gospel wrong, you are on the pathway to eternal tragedy. We must get this right. And God's word is good. It holds out the gospel to us so clearly, telling us what God has done through his son Jesus for us and telling us what we must do in response to what God has done. The stakes are just way too high to go through life with a vague understanding of Christianity. And there's so many in the church today who have just that, a vague understanding of their faith. If I were to ask you personally, what does it mean to be a Christian? Could you answer that question in a way that is biblical, that demonstrates that you know the gospel, that you understand what it means to be saved? Could you do it? I mean, sure, you may not be able to give every chapter and verse accurately, and you may not have the perfect theological terminology, but could you articulate what it means to be a Christian? Do you have the gospel right? We live in a day and an age where there are so many false gospels. Now, I'm not talking about other religions. I'm talking about within the church, false gospels, taking the gospel and twisting it just a little bit, a false gospel. There are so many of them under the umbrella of the church right now. There are some who add to the gospel and they preach a gospel of legalism. There are some who take away from the gospel and they preach a gospel of liberalism. There are some who don't even bother with the gospel and they preach a gospel of emotionalism. All of that is so prevalent today in the church. Do you see it? Are you a product of one of those types of gospel? Does what you believe in for salvation actually reflect what the Bible holds out to us as salvation? Today we're going to look at the rest of Peter's message in the book of Acts chapter 2.
And in this text, we're going to see not only the message being preached from Peter's lips, but we're also going to see what the Holy Spirit is doing in the hearts of the audience and how those two things work together to bring people to Christ. Remember, for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at this sermon. It's probably the longest sermon of your entire life. It's now working on week four, okay? And so Peter has been trying to show these people who Jesus is. That first he's explaining what the Holy Spirit is and what's happened to them as the Holy Spirit has come down upon God's people in a major way. But now he's been trying, for the past 2 weeks we've seen, he's been showing them who Jesus is, how Jesus is from God, how Jesus' miracles were from God, how his death on the cross was planned by God, how his resurrection was by the power of God, and how his ascension was God establishing him as Lord. So he's been trying to show them that Jesus is the promised Messiah that they have been waiting for, and he is Lord of all. And that they must cry out to him for salvation. So let's read on today and see what else we see here. In Acts chapter 2, we're going to start verse 37 and read down to verse 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourself from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay, so the first thing I want us to see here is God's internal call. The first thing that we see in the text is that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard Peter say in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified," something happened to them. Some kind of response to those words happened to them. And this isn't just an expression in the text of they felt guilty. This isn't just a figure of speech used in the text that we can gloss over. What we're being told here is something very real, something very tangible happened to these people. They were cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit was working in them to respond to the message of Jesus. This is what Jesus promised would happen to his disciples when he said, "You will be my witnesses," and he says, "But you will have a helper." And we saw some of this in John 16. This is the helper doing his work. So look at John 16. This is what's happening when they're cut to the heart. Jesus says, "And when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's happening inside of them. "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." This is exactly what is happening to these people as they are cut to the heart. As they hear Peter pointing out that they crucified Jesus, they are convicted of their sin. As they hear Peter teach that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, they are convicted that he is righteous. He is the anointed one. He's the guy, and they missed him, so they're convicted that this is truth. As they hear Peter say that Jesus is the Lord of all, they're convicted in regards to judgment because they realize if Jesus is the Lord of all, who sits on the throne, who sits underneath him and who is judged by him? They are, and we are. So we see John 16 playing out beautifully in those words. They were cut to the heart. They are convicted by the Holy Spirit that what Peter is saying about them is true. They are sinners who rejected the Christ. And what Peter is saying about Jesus is true. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. They get it. The light bulb just clicked on. What do they do, you know? And please understand, this wasn't the result of Peter's great preaching skills. There are preachers who are fantastic. There are guys who I could listen to all day. I have their books. I listen to their podcast. There are great preachers throughout church history and even today. This is not the reason why they were cut to the heart. Paul even talks about his preaching when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So he's saying, it's not my preaching. The Holy Spirit's doing something way bigger than my preaching. He says, it's so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So we know that the Holy Spirit works in the midst of the gospel being preached. But then we also need to understand that Peter in his sermon was what? He was going back to the Old Testament, and he was quoting Old Testament prophecy, showing them how God's word said Jesus was who he said he was. So it's the Spirit and God's word in conjunction together. And we know that's how this works. Look at Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Does "cut to the heart" make a little bit more sense now when you read Hebrews 4:12? I think it does. See, we see the power of the Spirit as he applies God's word to the hearts of these folks, and they are cut to the heart through this act. And pay attention to how the Holy Spirit does this. He does this to every person who becomes a Christian. If you're in here and you're a Christian, you've been cut to the heart. He does this. He makes them think. He makes them think. He convicts them about who they are and who Christ is. Before, they didn't think about these things. Before, they didn't care about these things. In their minds, this was nothing. And now their minds are zeroed in on this truth. That's what he did for me. That's what he did for you, brothers and sisters. The Spirit, in conjunction with the word of God, opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel. And he gives us an urgency to respond. We got to respond to this thing. What do we do about this? If this is true, my wheels are spinning now. What am I going to do? He makes you think. Some folks say that this is more of a feeling religion. Christianity is more of a feeling religion. And I think they say that because they don't want Christianity to become dry intellectualism. I get that. We don't want dry intellectualism. But please understand, Christianity does not bypass the mind. The Holy Spirit makes us think, helps us to see what we could not see before. And this truth is plain in Scripture over and over again, and also seen in personal experience. That God's Spirit applies God's word to our minds in a way that wakes us up to the truth of the gospel. He makes us think in ways we never thought before. He makes us care about things we never cared about before. He makes us be urgent about things we were never urgent about before. You can ask a Christian, "Why are you a Christian?" And that person should be able to tell you why, to some degree. Why? Because they've been made to think about it. They didn't just make this decision irrationally. And I'm going to say this, you may disagree with me, but I think I'm right on this. If you go to someone and say, "Why are you a Christian?" they can't tell you anything, they're probably not a Christian. Keep that in mind. Some of you who wear the name of Jesus and have for years, but your faith is nil to none, and your scriptural knowledge is nil to none, have you been made to think by the Holy Spirit? Have you had your heart cut? Have you lived under conviction? Because that's what happens first. Do you see that? God draws us to him through the Holy Spirit's conviction over the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And all of this is what is known as God's internal call. While Peter is preaching an external call, while I'm up here right now preaching an external call, God's Holy Spirit, the Helper, is working in the hearts of those who will be saved, working an internal call. And those are the ones who respond to the gospel message. He still calls people the same way today. No one gets saved without this. No one is saved without being enabled to see in their hearts what John Calvin called the eyes of the heart, being able to see the truth of the gospel. And this conviction that this is true, it doesn't go away. Yeah, you have your moments where you feel low and you struggle and you have doubts about things, but this conviction that the gospel is true, it does not go away. It's a part of who you are as a Christian now. Once you see it, you can't unsee it. That's not how this works. So the first question that should be in our minds, church, is have we been cut to heart over our sinfulness and over the truth of who Jesus is? As you've heard the gospel preached, as you've read the gospel in Scripture, as people maybe have shared it with you one-on-one, a family member or a friend, has your heart burned inside of you? Have you felt the urgency to do something in response to what you're hearing and reading? Have you felt that internal panic over your sin, that sorrow over your sin, and you realize that God's wrath is on sin, and that's on me? I got to do something. What do I do? Have you been there? Maybe you have. Maybe even over the past few weeks, you've begun to feel that. And you think, I don't know what this is, but I don't like it. You try to stomp it down. You try to get rid of it. And what you notice is the more you come to church, the more you get in the Bible, it's there and it's like, it won't go away. Is God calling you? Is he calling you to salvation? Is that possible? You see, that's what's going on with these people in the text. They heard the message. The Spirit was working on them, and all of this welled up inside of them, and an unbelieving crowd who just recently was mocking the things of the Spirit. We see now in verse 37, they cry out in conviction, "Brothers, what should we do? Brothers, what should we do?" A moment ago, they were making fun of these guys, and now they give them a term of respect. Brothers, why are they giving them that term of respect? Because they see these guys are holding out truth to them. These guys are holding out eternal life to them. They see that, and they're like, what do? Tell us. So let's get into the response. What do we do? What do we do when we feel that? What have some of you done as believers who sit here and you believe in Jesus and hoping for salvation and you remember the day you were cut to the heart? What did you do? Well, let's see what the response is supposed to be. Let's read verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So in this verse, we get the response. They cry out, what do we do? And Peter answers, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent and be baptized. That's it. Two things. Okay. Repent and be baptized. But isn't there something missing in those two words? I thought we're supposed to believe. I thought we're supposed to believe. To have faith. Instead, Peter's giving them two works to do. Repent and be baptized. What do we do with that? You see, folks, this is one of the most glorious statements in the Bible. But unfortunately, it also seems to be one of the most misunderstood. And from these misunderstandings, false gospels have arisen in the church. So we want to spend some time on verse 38 this morning. Pray that God will give us understanding. The first thing that we need to understand is that though faith is not mentioned at all in Peter's response, it is implied. They're asking the question, what should we do? So Peter's taking that as an indicator that they believe him. They believe his message. So he's telling them what to do in response to the message, in response to their faith. What Peter says in this verse does not imply that salvation is from works, as some have done. Some have said that's what he means. But works are an evidence of faith that's there. Okay? What we do is because of what's been done. We have to, follow one of the most basic rules of Bible study when we read a verse like this. It's supposed to fit with all the other verses. You can't just pull Acts 2:38 out and says it says this when the rest of the Bible, in a big way, teaches something else. Some folks do that. Everything's based on Acts 2:38. And they reject the rest of what Scripture says, the mountain of things that say different from what they say, because they're using one verse and developing their doctrine out of just that verse. If God wanted us to just have one verse to develop doctrine with, guess what he would have given us? One verse. He didn't. So what do we do if we believe? Repent and be baptized. That's how we go with this. And I want to show you what God's word says in other places, just so you don't think I'm just saying stuff up here. John 3:16, look on the screen. We all know this verse, hopefully. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever what? Believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:18, whoever what? Believes. Get the pattern. We're going to do this again, folks. Believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not is condemned already, because he is not in the name of the only Son of God. That's Jesus. Then we go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, another verse that most of us know well. For by grace you have been saved through, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The Scripture teaches us that salvation is not by what we do, our works, but we are taught that our works must be there in our lives. Why? Not to save us, but because they demonstrate our faith that is real and is genuine and saving. Something's happening here that's causing us to do what's happening out here. So James 2:17 says it this way. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So though it isn't mentioned here in Acts 2:38, faith is the underlying factor behind repent and be baptized, which tells us something else, folks. True faith in Jesus, you claim to be a Christian, this is another piece of evidence. True faith in Jesus will always produce in us the works of faith. It's like a geyser inside of us about to erupt. True saving faith, the call of God on our hearts, will always produce in us a different life. You are changed. There's a reason the Bible calls you a new creation. You will be changed. If there are no works, there is no real genuine faith. Which leads me to ask another question of you. How many folks in this church claim to have faith, but they have no outward evidence of true, genuine, saving faith in their lives? You walk out of this door. I mean, yeah, you're here. Great. I'm glad you're here. You walk out of this door and you don't live the life of a believer. You don't care about living the life of a believer. It's not on your minds. You got other things to think about. You got financial stuff to worry about and a job to worry about. And you got to have some leisure time to unwind because you've been working real hard all week. So you're going to do what you want. And none of it looks anything like a Christian. But you claim to be a Christian. Is it possible that there are some here who claim to have faith, but it's proven to not be real, genuine, saving faith in Jesus, and it's proven that way because they have no outward evidence of repenting from a sinful life or seeking to pursue holiness? Instead, what they call faith in Jesus is really just dead, dry religion. It's regular church attendance. It's regular giving done from duty and obligation. Peter is telling these folks, if you believe, if you have faith, then repent and be baptized. That's the proper response. Both of these actions imply that faith is there. So let's look at them. Let's start with repentance. What is repentance? It's a word that gets used a lot in church. And most of us, I think, hopefully have a grasp of it or a partial grasp of it. But repentance is the turning completely about face from one way of living to another way of living. You've turned your back on something. Peter is calling them to turn away from their rejection of Jesus, their desire to do away with him, and to go the opposite direction, which opposite of rejecting Jesus is what? Embracing Jesus. Holy. That's what he's calling them to. This is a change of heart. Let us be clear on what repentance is not. Repentance is not just feeling bad about your sin. You should, but that's not just what repentance is. Repentance is not just feeling bad about the consequences of your sin. cheated on your spouse, your family's falling apart now, your finances are messed up. Man, I hate sin, it's terrible. What's it done to my life? That is not repentance. You should feel that way, but that is not repentance. It isn't just fear of punishment if you get caught. It isn't just resolve in your heart to sin no more. You're going to cut it off or I'm done. Some of us think that's what repentance is. That's a part of it. That's not all. There are many ways, folks, that we can redefine repentance to make it fit comfortably into our lives where we can say we've repented, but we still have the sin in our hearts when it's convenient. You know, we want to blow off some steam or whatever. And we've never actually repented. It is possible for someone to claim they've repented and they've done a fraction of that, but Scripture holds out so much more. So what is it? What is meant in the Bible when we see the word repent? There's a guy, Puritan, named Thomas Watson, who took it upon himself to go through the Scriptures and find a good summary statement of what repentance means. And he wrote a little book called The Doctrine of Repentance, written in 1668. It is a page-turner. I have read it. It's actually very good, and it's very small. I encourage you to read it. But in that book, he sought to give a biblical understanding of what repentance means. And he comes up with these things. Put this on the screen for me. He says, repentance is sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, shame for sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. Sight of sin. And many of us do not see ourselves as wholly sinful. We see ourselves as really good with some flaws. And we want to be optimistic about ourselves, right? The gospel's never optimistic about humanity. The gospel says you're totally depraved. You can't save yourself. You're not good. Do you see that? That's what sight of sin is. When you turn to the Lord, you're like, man, I'm nobody. There's nothing good in me. Even my best efforts are tainted by my sinfulness. That's what the Bible teaches about us. And until we see ourselves as hopelessly depraved, we will never see ourselves as truly in need of salvation. Sorrow for sin. The sorrow over our sin is not just because of how grievous it is, but also because of how helpless we are to defeat it on our own. It's what Jesus called in the Sermon on the Mount, poverty in spirit, being poor in spirit. You've got nothing in you that's going to save you from sin. There's nothing in you to fix your sin problem. So it brings sorrow upon you and grief upon you. What are we going to do? You hear it in the question they ask in the book of Acts. Brothers, what do we do? Because they don't know. These are presumably people who've been living their lives as adults and getting things done their entire life. Efficient people. Smart people. There's nothing you can do here. Confession of sin. We own that we are sinful. We've seen it, and now we own it before God. God, I am a sinner. We do it by telling him our specific sins when we sin, but we do it in talking about our general state, that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. We confess that before the Lord. Many of you did that the day you gave your heart to Christ, and hopefully you do it every day. Because guess what happens every day? You sin more. And we own that before God. We are always, we're never going to not be in need of salvation. We're always going to need what Jesus has done for us. Shame for sin. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this in his letters when he says that he was the chief of all sinners. Even in the life of a Christian, there is this constant truth that sin is always there. It's like a net. It won't go away. It's a temptation, this desire to give into temptation. It's always there. And we're ashamed of it. It cuts the legs out from under our arrogance, doesn't it? It cuts the legs out from under our self-sufficiency. We go before God humbly. I can't believe you saved me. Because I know who I am. I know what I think. I know what I've said. So we feel shame for sin, hatred for sin. We reject our sin. It repulses us. So many times, this hatred for sin does not exist in our hearts. We know it's wrong and God wants to get rid of it. We're going to get rid of it. But man, we really like it. We like it. We're more upset. What we really hate is having to give it up, not it itself. It's like when I was a kid, my dad, he would say, okay, this TV show is not appropriate. We're not going to watch it anymore. He had a thing against The Simpsons. I don't know. But so as a kid, I couldn't watch The Simpsons. And so I'd be like, all right, Dad, and I obeyed him. But guess what I did whenever he would leave? Let's watch Bart Simpson. That's what I would do as a kid. Can't watch horror movies. Okay, I'm not going to watch horror movies. Guess what I do when I go to my friend's house? Watch horror movies. That's not repentance. That's duty-bound obligation. And if you approach your sin in that way, you've not repented. Sin is hated. You know why it's hated? Because you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit hates sin too. And those desires are emanating out from you. Yeah, the temptation's there, but you're like, ugh, I hate this. I hate it. Paul says this in Romans 7. He says, I hate the man that I am, a wretched man that I am. Can I be free from this body? Why is that turmoil there? Because he hates the sin that his flesh wants to indulge in. He hates it. That's a sign of repentance. Do you hate sin? When you see it come up in your life, those thoughts come up, those words come out of your mouth, you hate it. And turning from it. It's walking away from sin and embracing something better, something else. It's resisting the devil and embracing the Lord. Repentance is not just quitting sin. And I think so many of us, and I've done this, I'm going to knuckle under and I'm going to fight this. I'm not going to sin anymore. And we call that repentance. Repentance is turning away from the sin. And yeah, you're not doing that anymore, but guess what you are doing? You're chasing after Jesus. And a lot of us leave that part of the equation out of repentance. We're good about cutting this off, but we don't fill that void with Jesus. Do you do that? It's called pursuing holiness. And all of these things that Thomas Watson points out are buried in that command to repent. It's very much something we must do, but when you hear it described, I mean, did you feel that sense of, man, that's impossible? That's so hard, I can't do that. And that's where as Christians, we must understand that we are not alone in this. You see, this is where God's sovereignty, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, God's sovereignty and man's free will come together. We are told, do the work of repenting, but we're also told, God works in us to repent. And it's happening simultaneously. It's amazing. And so as you're working and fighting sin and pursuing the Lord, you're not doing this on your own steam as a Christian. God is working in you and willing in you to do that. So we see this in Acts 3:26. Look at this verse. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first, we're talking about Jesus here, to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. In true saving faith, God turns us from wickedness. You've been changed. He works in our hearts to help us repent. Ezekiel 36, we see that this is prophesied from the Old Testament. And I will put my spirit within you, and look at this word, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God does that. That's awesome. You're not alone. So I have to ask you, have you repented of your rejection of Jesus? You claim to be a Christian. Have you repented of your rejection of Jesus through your actions and your mind and your thoughts and the way you're living? Does your claim to Christianity involve this new heart posture towards sinful living? You hate it. Where you see it in your life and you're ashamed of it, you confessed it before the Lord, you're humbled by your helplessness in fighting this on your own, and you hate it, you've turned your face from it, and now you're pursuing the Lord. This doesn't mean that as a Christian we're perfect and we never sin. Sin still comes, but when it does come, our reaction's very different from before Christ. It's changed. You're grieved over it now. You're willing to do whatever it takes to kill it and get it out. You're willing to give things up to get rid of your sin. Your ongoing struggle makes you feel shame and at the same time wonder that Jesus actually loves you. There's no arrogance in you because you have no leg to stand on before God and his holiness. Because you look at your life, you're like, who am I? Do you have all that? Is it there? Is it evident that God has done a work in your heart because you can honestly say, yes, I have repented. By the grace of God, I have repented. To be saved, we must repent and turn to Christ. That's Peter's call to these folks. They're cut to the heart and the instructions remain the same. Repent. Let's look at the other side of this. He goes on to say, verse 38, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter says they should be baptized, every one of them. Baptism's not a new thing to these folks. John the Baptist was baptizing people. People understood what this act meant. It was an outward display or a sign of what was happening in their hearts. Even in the Old Testament, God gave them an outward display or a sign. It was called circumcision. Thank goodness that's changed. The difference with this baptism was that it was a sign of belief in Jesus. That's what this baptism meant. It's a sign of belief in Jesus. It was a sign of faith in him. It's a public profession of allegiance and submission to Jesus Christ. That's the basic meaning of Christian baptism. That's what it means. There are a few things that we need to say about this verse, though, mainly because from this statement on baptism in Acts 2:38, some false gospels have arisen throughout church history, and they do exist today even in churches. So I want to work through some of these with you. This is important. First one is this: baptism does not save you. It does not save you. There are some who have gone there, and they use this verse to prove it. I mean, it says, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. How much clearer can it be? It looks like it saves us. Sounds like it saves us. Remember what I said earlier? This verse has to flow with what the rest of the Bible teaches. And so we have to ask ourselves, is that taught throughout Scripture that baptism saves you? No, it does not teach it that way. First, I would point you back to what we just saw in Ephesians 2. Look at it again on the screen. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Baptism is a work. It's something you do. We're not saved by works. Some might say, well, what about 1 Peter 3:21? I know that's what you're all thinking. 1 Peter 3:21. Let's look at that and see what it says. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter is not saying the act of baptism saves you. That's what he means by not as a removal of dirt, not as the washing, not as the going down in water. What he says saves you is this appeal that's happening in your heart, this appeal that's happening to God through the resurrection, through the power of the resurrection of Jesus. How are you making this appeal? Through Jesus Christ, who's the Lord over all. That's how. It's an internal thing that's happening there. So the act itself doesn't save you. Folks, God willing, we have a person next week getting baptized. That does not mean that that person's being saved next week. Don't schedule that. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that this person has turned to Christ. They believe. They've repented of one way of living, and now they're pursuing another way, all by the power of God. And they're being baptized as a public way of demonstrating all of that. So why does it say in 1 Peter or Acts 2:38 to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins? That's a pretty hard statement. Well, in the Greek, of course the answer is found in the Greek, the preposition for is used in two different ways in Scripture. It's used in one way to show that we're doing something to get something. So I'm going to Walmart for some socks. Be baptized for repentance or forgiveness of sins. That's one way to read it. Or it can be used as a way to describe the reason something is happening. I'm going to Walmart for my socks have holes in them. That's the because my socks have holes in them. Be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. That's how you're supposed to read that. Why are you getting baptized? Because you're being forgiven. That's what the for means. You got to pay attention to things like that. Baptism doesn't save you. Second, the Trinity is celebrated in the act of baptism. There are some churches that hold to a doctrine that does not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are three separate persons, yet at the same time, one God. It's a mystery. It's amazing. It's beyond us, but that's what the Bible teaches. And they point to Peter's words in this verse as proof. They say that since Peter says to be baptized in Jesus' name only, that must mean there are no three persons with separate functions that coexist in the Bible at the same time, even though the Bible teaches this over and over and over again. They say instead that they believe in what's called modalism, that there's one God and he appears in three different modes throughout history. Or he's one God who wears three different hats and he puts them on. So in the Old Testament, he's God. Then he flips the switch in the New Testament. Now he's Jesus in the Gospels. And then after Jesus ascends to heaven, now he's the Holy Spirit. One God, three different modes. Okay? That was a heresy from 190 AD, founded by a guy who decided to call himself Moses and his brother Aaron and claimed that he was a prophet of God and he made this stuff up. People still believe it today. And so they say there is no Trinity. We must be baptized in Jesus' name only. And if we're not baptized in Jesus' name only, then we are not saved. So what they do is, not only does baptism save you, but a certain mode of baptism saves you. Maybe some of you have ran into this stuff. It's still around today. My wife ran into it. When she was in high school, she was invited over to a friend's house for a Bible study. So she went, and there was a guy from that church leading the Bible study, teaching this very stuff. And eventually he turned to Jennifer, and he says, "Tell me about your baptism." And she explained she's baptized in a Baptist church, and she's baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he said, "You know what? You need to be baptized tonight. Let's go in the pool back here, and let's baptize you in Jesus' name, because you aren't saved." She never went back to that house again. This is a real false gospel that exists among us, and we must see in Scripture is different. I want to show you it's different. This idea that it's not a Trinity, but it's Jesus or one God wearing different hats doesn't work with the Bible. In the Bible, we see all three persons of the Trinity working together simultaneously. Not one's in the room, then he leaves, and the other shows up. Not that stuff. Simultaneously, all three are working together. So look at Jesus' baptism, for instance. Mark 1. Look on the screen. See if you can see all three persons of the Trinity working at the same time. "And when he came up out of the water," that's Jesus, by the way, "immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Jesus in the water, Holy Spirit descending like a dove, voice from heaven, God the Father. All three at the same time happening together. Even in Acts 2, where Peter has been preaching, just a few verses ago, he portrays the Trinity together simultaneously. Look at verse 33. He says this, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God," this is Jesus, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves are hearing and seeing." The Son, the Father, and the Spirit, all three together. So Peter, who actually made the statement in Acts 2:38 that they hold so tightly to, actually taught about the Trinity. And then one more. This is Jesus. Matthew 28:19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Jesus taught us to acknowledge the Trinity. So when Peter says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus," he's not negating the Trinity by only saying Jesus. He isn't overruling or changing what Jesus said in Matthew. He's acknowledging the mystery of the Trinity. And he's also, throughout this chapter, he's done this whole sermon. He talked about how Jesus is from God, how Jesus is the Lord and the Messiah, how the Holy Spirit came down as prophesied in the book of Joel. He's done nothing but show the Trinity all throughout this chapter. And we just don't pick up on it, but that's what's going on. And remember the argument in his sermon. Jesus is from God, so why wouldn't he say, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus"? He's sticking with his theme. Essentially, when he says, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus," he's saying, "Be baptized in all that he is, all that he said, all that he's done." It's essentially shorthand for what Jesus was saying in Matthew 28:19. It doesn't change it. It's not a new gospel doctrine. And I'm saying all this, and I hope I'm not boring you with this. Here's the reason I'm saying this. Because in Sullivan County right now, there are at least 8 churches who teach one or both of these false doctrines on a regular basis. And we don't have a very big county, folks. Good chance you've got friends and family there. Good chance you've visited some of them. That's very real. You might think, well, no, Ben's up there splitting hairs. It's a big deal to him. He's nuts. These are false gospels teaching a different way to be saved than what the Bible holds out to us. These are not just petty, meaningless little differences between denominations. These are not secondary. This is the heart surgeon making a bad cut. This is the guy packing your parachute and forgetting one thing. It's deadly. Absolutely, spiritually deadly. And I hope you get it. I want you to see the nuance. I want you to have discerning eyes. Because I don't want you to miss the gospel. Do you see that? Do you see what Peter means by be baptized? I hope you do. Third, an unbaptized believer is very much an anomaly. You don't see in the New Testament anyone get saved and refuse to be baptized. You just don't. There might be some who get saved like the thief on the cross. He doesn't have time to get baptized. That kind of thing. But you don't see someone say, I'm a believer, and refuse baptism. That's disobedience to Scripture. It's a refusal to publicly proclaim what's happened in here. It's wrong. If you're a Christian and you're here today and you have repented and you do believe and you've never been baptized, we need to talk. Because that is next step for you guys. Don't forget that. Let's move on here. At the end of verse 38, Peter says something. After repent and be baptized, he says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he tells them to repent and be baptized. 2 outward moves caused by faith. He tells them what they're receiving from the Lord through faith in him. So we've already seen they receive forgiveness of sins. That was talked about in verse 38. And now he says that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on in verse 39 to explain to them that this gift is the same gift he was talking about in the earlier part of the sermon, the same gift that Joel prophesied, that it's not just for those that day, but it's for everyone who will believe. Look at verse 39. Look what he says. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When you believe, you're given the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of God. And I think that far off part there, I think he's talking about the Gentiles. Right now it's just the Jews. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles get brought in, right? I think that's what he's pointing to. 2 things about this. 1, don't get hung up on the order. There are some who say, because of this verse, then we do not receive the Holy Spirit until we're baptized. You see, be baptized and then get the Holy Spirit. So they believe that baptism, again, you can schedule this. You get baptized and that's the day I'm getting the Spirit. Here we go. That's not what's being taught here. We have to keep in mind that these things are happening to us. God calls us. God convicts us. Our eyes are being opened to the truth of the gospel by God. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, all of these things are out of our control. There are things that we are called to do. There are works that we do. But God is very much the one in the driver's seat. We are in the back seat. And some of us have got that backward, I think. Peter's goal is not to present an absolute order of how we do this to get this. It's a summary of what happens when someone comes to faith. You're doing this while this is happening. That's what's going on here. So don't get hung up on the order. And 2, understand what is meant by gift of the Holy Spirit. This is another way that some people go off. There are some who say that this gift being referred to must be speaking of the gift of tongues that we just saw at the very beginning of chapter 2. That when Peter's saying the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's meaning you'll speak in tongues just like we did. And so they go as far as to say that's the evidence of salvation. You know you're saved when you speak in tongues. And there are many denominations that do that. There are churches in this county that say that. You go to their websites, read their doctrine, it's there. Gift, singular. The gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift. And when he comes, he brings gifts, plural. And all of us have different gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those are listed all throughout the 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14 and Ephesians 4 and Romans 12. Different gifts as the Spirit apportions to build up and equip the body. Peter's not promising tongues to everyone that believes. He's not. He's speaking of the Holy Spirit himself. When a person believes in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. They receive his help in evangelism, as Jesus promised, his help in pursuing holiness. They receive his peace and assurance of their salvation, and they receive his gifts to do ministry. Let us not be so narrow-minded to think that the gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Acts 2:38 is just speaking about the gift of tongues. It's speaking about the Spirit himself. You see, what Peter is describing all throughout this, we're going to wrap this up. What Peter's describing here, it's like God taking a knife and cutting out a people for himself. That's what he's doing here. We see in the last verse of our text, verse 39, for the promises for you and for your children whom far off, whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And then what's interesting is that in verse 40, it says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort themselves, saying, save yourselves. So we see God calling people to himself, but Peter saying, you better save yourself. Well, that seems contradictory. No, it's God's internal call. He's calling us. And the external call, respond. That's what's going on there. I hope you can see that. I hope you don't read that and think this doesn't make sense. Because it's God cutting to the heart. It's them repent and be baptized. It's God convicting. It's you respond to the conviction. That's what's going on there. And speaking of being saved from a crooked generation, that's what it says in that verse. He's not just saying, we're going to save you from all these wicked people out here. Get you. God's going to get you away from them. They're bad influences. They're evil. That's not what he's saying. A crooked generation is under the judgment of God. They're under God's wrath for sin. And so he's saving you from that. You're no longer lumped into the people who are under God's judgment because they will not believe. You're spared from God's judgment through Jesus Christ. That's the promise. Salvation. And we sing about it, and we take glory in it. We want our kids to see it, and we teach them in Sunday school and VBS, and you come in here, and I preach it. We get this, right? We want to be saved. Because we don't want to be seen in God's eyes as under the crooked generation, the generation of wickedness, the generation that rejects him. We want to be seen as through his son, Jesus Christ. So respond. That's the call. And that day in verse 41, we see the response. Those who received his word, not all, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. That's amazing. They were cut to the heart and responded with faith to the gospel, demonstrating that with their outward actions would have been worked in their hearts. They've been separated out, right? They've been marked as believers. They'd received the Holy Spirit. We will be with them in heaven one day, brothers and sisters. You get to talk to them. It'll be great. You see, that's the question, though. Have you been separated for Christ? Are you his? Are you still in slavery to sin, or are you his? There's a calendar hanging up in our office area, and it's from Voice of the Martyrs, and we have it in the copy room. And the picture for February caught my eye. I don't know if you can see this. There's people lined up at a river, and they're getting baptized. And, you know, I know I'm blowing right past this. Just take my word. That's what it is. And the pastor's doing this. Their faces are blurred out because if they get caught baptizing, they're going to jail or worse. And the caption underneath says this. It says, young adults in rural Vietnam await their turn to be baptized in a local river and publicly proclaim that they belong to Jesus, knowing their decision will likely result in persecution, including possible eviction from their homes and pressure to reject Jesus. They eagerly anticipate the precious words as they wait in line. I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are now marked. They are now separated for God and their hearts and separated publicly as they've stood up and said, yeah, I'm going to be baptized in the name of Jesus, and I know what that means. because God has given them faith. He's given them his Holy Spirit. He's given them his forgiveness, which is a higher treasure than anything on this planet. They can't help but love the Lord. That's the truth for every Christian who is truly a Christian. So I want to ask you some questions. Are you truly saved from this crooked generation? Do you know it? Are you saved from the judgment that is upon them? Do you have forgiveness for your sins? Do you have the Holy Spirit living in you, convicting you to follow Jesus and kill sin? Do you have him? Have you truly repented of sin, or is it just a false repentance? You've said all along, I'm following Jesus, but you're not following Jesus. And it's obvious as you look at your life, and it's obvious as other people look at your life, that your claim is false. Have you been baptized? It's an outward sign of what God has put in your heart. Have you done that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved? Or have you come up with some other formula or some other works, or you're believing something else, and it's not what the Bible holds out, but you're holding on really tight? Do you believe Jesus is the only way to be saved or not? Do you have the gospel right? If you're not sure, if you know the answer to some of those questions is no, then accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Admit that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself, that you need to be saved by Jesus. Confess your sinfulness to him, cry out to Jesus for salvation, and seek to live a life of repentance from sin in pursuit of him. Be forgiven of your sins. Receive the Holy Spirit. Be saved from God's wrath upon sin. Be baptized. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't be stubborn and refuse to admit that you may have had this wrong for a very long time. Humbly submit to the word of God this morning. Will you pray with me? Father, our mouths are silenced at your word. There's nothing we can say that even comes close to the truth and wisdom that you've given to us here. Our hearts are humbled by your act of love for us as you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross and take the price and the penalty that we deserve because of our sin. While we were yet sinners, you loved us. So Lord, I just pray this morning as we digest what your word says in Acts 2, as we think about these things, lead us, Lord. Grow our faith. If there are those here who do not know you as Lord and Savior, convict them, Lord, that they may turn to you. If there are those here who are struggling in sin and their repentance is half-hearted, Father, solidify that in their hearts. Draw them to you. Lord, let us accept nothing but perfection when it comes to your gospel, because that's what you hold out to us. It's perfection. Forgive us for muddling it. Forgive us for thinking we can tweak it and do what we want with the message. Forgive us for our selfishness when we think we'd like it better if it was this way. Help us look to your word. Be glorified as we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.